to the book of 1 John. We'll be in 1 John chapter 3 to begin with. But before we begin looking at the Word of God this morning, let's pause for prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you do not change. You are good, and we can trust you. Lord, I thank you that you showed your love for us when you sent your Son. I thank you that eternal life is a gift, and we can know you because you've revealed yourself to us. Father, I pray that you would be with each of us this morning and help us to see you in your Word, and I pray that you would be with me and with my words. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, one thing that you all know is that to survive physically, you need water, right? You need water, and if you're going to thrive, more than survive, if you're going to thrive, that water had better be clean. And if you know that your source of water is dirty or corrupted, you'll find some way to filter it. And just like that, in the physical sense, we need good, clean water to thrive. In a spiritual sense, with our spiritual lives, if we are going to thrive, we need truth. And if we are to truly know God, abiding in him, relating to him, we need to be able to listen to what he says. Now, unfortunately, we live in a world that has a lot of noise. And it's sometimes hard to listen to what God has to say. And even worse, some of that noise is more than just a distraction. Some of that noise is even deceptive, trying to trip you up, trying to get your mind off of what God's truth is. And so if you hear things that claim to be from God, you're going to want to find a way to filter it out, to find out what's actually from God, what is actually true. If you're going to try to live within his will, well, just by that determination, I want to live in his will, you're a target, that there are those who want to throw you off, get you out of his will. And so whenever we come across ideas as if they are from God, we need to filter out the truth. And with that in mind, that is the focus of the verses we'll study today. I'll read now a passage, 1 John chapter 3, verse 24 through chapter 4, verse 6. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so the main idea from these verses that I see is that as children of God, we need to exercise some discernment. We need to discern what is true. We need to exercise discernment to find out what stays within the bounds of truth. And if we fail to stay within the bounds of truth, then really we are going to be doing damage to our own intimacy with the God of truth. And he wants to have intimacy with us. He wants to enjoy us. He wants to have fellowship with us. And so if we miss what is his truth, we're getting in the way of God's purpose to know you and to know you closely. Now, as I like to start out every lesson I give on the book of 1 John is just to back up for a moment and say, what is this all about? The purpose of the book is so that believers would enjoy fellowship with God. And I'll read for us the verse that shows us this most clearly, chapter 1 and verse 3. John, as he is writing, says this, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you for this purpose, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so that's what God is after, and that's what he is trying to accomplish by giving us this book. And the theme of the book, as we see it unfold, is a focus on who God is, first of all. And the reason for that focus is that believers would understand what fellowship with God looks like. I like to say that he is painting a picture of what it is going to look like for a child of God to know his Father and to know his Father well. And John develops this theme in a circular way, coming up with a few key ideas that he comes back to again and again and again. And he focuses us on God by saying this is the God of light and truth and love and life. And he tells us how we experience life with this God. We have fellowship with that God. We know this God and we abide in this God. And the verses that we have today in chapter 3 and 4 is really focusing on how we can know and abide in the God of truth. That is the nature of God that is highlighted most from these verses, that he is a God of truth. And to understand the context of the paragraphs that we have been stepping through, I think it's very helpful to look back to chapter 2 and verse 28, which tells us what we should focus our energy on. The beginning of chapter 2, verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him." We are to abide in our God. And what he has been doing as John has been writing this whole book is highlighting two different sources. And he does that again as he teaches us how to abide in him and what it's going to look like. There's two sources, really. People like to complicate things and say, oh, there's all sorts of gray area. And life is messy, and I understand that. But as John teaches us, he highlights two sources. First of all, he tells us the right source, abide in him, and we can see what he is like as we have stepped through these verses in the past. Chapter 2, verse 29 said he is righteous. And chapter 3, verse 3 said he is pure. And so what you should expect when you are abiding in that source, whoever abides in him does not sin. Our experience with him is going to be like him as we abide in him. And we are told how we can identify someone who is obviously a child of God in verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, and it is by, one, doing righteousness, and secondly, by loving one another. That is how a child of God shows the world who their Father is. But the other source is described for us in chapter 3, verse 8, which says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." So that's really the other option. It's black and white. It's either you are living under the influence of God, or you're living under the influence of Satan. People don't really like that idea, but that's how John gives it to us. Those are the two options. And he said this also we can gather from verse 10, "In this the children of the devil are manifest, by not doing righteousness and by not loving his brother." That is how someone who is not of God shows the world what their source is. And the reason I put it up here like this is we have these two sources that we can choose from. It's because I think that really helps us to consider what abiding in Christ is about, and I think it helps us even understand the passage about finding truth that we'll be studying today as well. And so with these two sources in mind, we'll continue to walk through what does it look like to have fellowship with him, how we are going to abide in him. And this is the outline of the verses that I plan to study in detail today. First of all, we are going to look at verse 24 of chapter 3, which is in some ways a transition, a summary, and a segue into a new topic. So it summarizes how we have a certain source of our obedience, and it also looks ahead at where we are going in chapter 4. The first three verses show us the source of truth, and I'll give you a hint, it's the same source. And then we are given a description in verses 4 through 6 of three different groups of people and their sources. So that's where I'll be going this morning as we are trying to understand what it is like to filter out the truth. First of all, let's read chapter 3, verse 24 once more to see the source of our obedience. "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Now, I know when some of you, especially recovering legalists, hear that word obedience, you get a little bit uncomfortable, and you're not sure what to do. And when God says things like keeping his commands. Well, how are we supposed to do that? How do we handle that? I'll assure you that the Apostle John was not a legalist. He may have had some of that in his background, but as he wrote under the influence of the Spirit of God, there was no legalism in his pen. But what this verse first of all affirms for us is that the evidence of God abiding in the believer is keeping his commands. As the believer keeps God's commands, that is evidence of God abiding in him. And you could ask the question, well, what commands are you talking about, John? And we don't just start in verse 24 for fun. That comes right after verse 23, which gives a very clear answer to what commands is he thinking of. You back up to verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And so he gave us two things, trying to keep things simple. First of all was to believe on the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And first of all, a sinner must recognize that they need to be forgiven. And a sinner must rely on Jesus, believe in Jesus, to be forgiven, to be saved, to be allowed entrance into God's heaven. But also, a forgiven child of God must believe in the sense of relying upon Jesus. In other words, abide in him. Continually walk by faith in him. Otherwise, that child of God cannot please his Father. It's impossible to do it without him. That's what we need to understand, is we cannot please God apart from God. We cannot do it unless we are abiding in him. And the second command given is to love one another. That was the primary command that followers of Jesus Christ were given as a way to show the world, how are they going to know you are my disciples? It's if you have love for one another. And really all other commands that God might give to us will be fulfilled if we are doing this primary thing. If we are loving one another, we are not going to be murdering or stealing or doing anything else wrong. Love is really the primary instruction that God wanted us to hear and to live with. And as we love one another, that is what we do in order to love God. Now, when you think about how do you love someone, you care for them, you provide for them, you give them what they need. That's how you show love, right? But you could ask the somewhat silly question, well, what does God need from me? Well, nothing. He doesn't need anything from us. He is not a needy person. But God has given us a very easy way to understand, well, how should I be loved? God wants to be loved. And you could say that his love language is to have his children keep his commands. John 14, verse 15, has the words of Christ, if you love me, keep my commandments. That is how we can express love for God. And he has showed us that because I have loved all of these people, that's how you can express that as well, by loving the same people that God has loved. And if you're honest with yourself and you don't want to be a legalist, you might say, well, how in the world am I going to do that? How can I keep Christ's commands? That is too high of a standard for any human to meet. And so, along with this instruction of how to love God, if you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said, well, I know that you can't do that. And so the next two verses, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, the Spirit of truth dwelt with the apostles as they knew Jesus Christ and walked with him, because the Spirit of truth, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was in Christ as he was a man, empowering all things that he did. And so in that sense, he was dwelling with them when those words were spoken. And then Jesus gave the promise, he will also be in you. And that would be a reality of the age of the church that we are now in, that the Holy Spirit would be in believers. And so that is where the source of our strength to keep any commands from God comes from. We cannot do it. We cannot please him without this source of strength. And so if the source is God dwelling in you through his Spirit, then it is possible. And here's really why I think we're instructed to abide in him. Because if we are not abiding in him, if we're not remaining connected to God, then we're only left with our own strength to obey him. And that will not work. That is insufficient strength. But when we abide in him, he responds by abiding in us. It is a reciprocal abiding. As 1 John 3:24 says again, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. It's reciprocal. It goes both ways. As we abide in God, God abides in us. And so the other thing that this verse affirms for us in somewhat of a summary statement is the power source of a believer, a power source a believer possesses to keep God's commands is God himself abiding in us, as the verse ends. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so this verse really is connecting the idea of righteousness and love with abiding, because we can't do righteousness, we cannot love in a way that pleases God unless we are finding the strength through him. The power source comes from him. And so the source of any success that a Christian has, if you want to call it success, the source of any relationship that we have with God that grows and develops, anything that we do that pleases God, the source comes from him. The source comes from the Spirit that he has given us. And this is a member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that we have been given to dwell in us. And a couple of things to keep in mind about the Holy Spirit is, first of all, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells the believer. This is a guarantee, a promise that we can take to the bank, that we can know with certainty that the Holy Spirit permanently indwells the believer. And I hope this describes you as someone who has heard the gospel and believed the gospel. That's all it takes. That is the entrance into God's family, and a result of that is described in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, here's the reality, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And so these verses teach us that the Holy Spirit has been given to every believer as a guarantee of our heavenly inheritance. We can know that he permanently indwells believers. But another thing to know about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit fills or empowers the child of God who abides in Christ. And that's how it fits here in 1 John chapter 3. But another couple of verses from the book of Ephesians that help point this out is, first of all, we know as a fact, every believer has been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have the permanent indwelling. But then in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, we are instructed, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And so it's a guarantee, it's a fact that we have the Spirit, we've been sealed by the Spirit, but then the instruction is, now go and be filled with the Spirit. The idea is to allow the Spirit to influence what you do, in contrast to, as I'm sure you've all observed, when alcohol influences someone, it changes the way that they talk and behave, right? And in a similar fashion, when we allow the Spirit of God to influence us, that will change the way that we talk and behave. That is the source of what we do in God's will. And another verse from the Apostle Paul, Galatians 5:16, puts it this way, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And just to underscore the necessity of the Spirit in order to do anything that pleases God, think of the necessity of the power of your physical legs to walk physically. Good luck walking down the street without the power of your legs, right? Well, good luck pleasing God, doing his will without the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't work. We need that power source. And the Holy Spirit will fill you and empower you as a child of God while you are abiding in Christ. And now I want to look at the last half of 1 John 3:24 again, because it follows a similar pattern that we've seen many times in the book of 1 John. It says, by this we know. And I want to illustrate this with a man named Thomas Edison. You've probably heard of him as the man who invented the commercially available light bulb. But let me ask you this question. Did that light bulb make Thomas Edison an inventor? No. He was an inventor. He already had that in him. To be an inventor, you need some creativity, some foundation in applied sciences. He was an inventor, and the result of that was the light bulb. And so I could ask the similar question, does a Christian become spiritual by doing God's will? Well, no, it doesn't work that way. That's what we often think. That is the, call it the legalist's glasses, that views all the commands of Scripture as, okay, do this and then I'll be spiritual. Do this and as a result, I will be good with God. But that's not the right order. The internal reality comes first, and then you'll see what comes from it. You could describe Thomas Edison and what we know about him in this way. By this we know that Thomas Edison was an inventor. By the light bulb that he invented. We know the internal reality because of the result that we can see. So that's how it works. We have an internal reality made clear by this we know, and it's made clear by an external outflow of what that internal reality can produce. So if we want to compare that statement to 1 John 3:24b, and by this we know that he abides in us. That's the internal reality. We know he abides in us because of what can be seen by his Spirit whom he has given us. And I know it might not be readily apparent how that last part is a external outflow. And I think that's partly because of our English understanding of the word spirit kind of closes our minds to how John was intending us to think about this. Now, it is true that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, but a spirit is something that has influence. Now, there's one definition from a well-known Greek lexicon, a fancy word for dictionary, or how the word for spirit can be used. And one of the possible definitions is for this word pneuma, the spirit of God as exhibited in the character or activity of God's people or selected agents. That's a mouthful of big words, I know. But really the idea is what you can see the Spirit producing. That is how you can know that we have God abiding in us. That's how I understand John's statements here. It is the work of God's Spirit, which is seen in keeping his commands, seen in ongoing abiding in Christ, seen in love for others. That can give us the assurance that by this we know that we are abiding in God and God is abiding in us. This verse makes the connection that the Spirit of God, who has been given to us, which we know is a fact, is the influence which makes abiding in Christ possible. And then in the next six verses throughout chapter 4, John goes on to make a further connection about how does God influence things. God is not only the source of our righteous actions, you could say, but God is also the source of truth. God is the source of everything good that a Christian can do and take in. God is the influence or the spirit behind both true ideas and the actions that are in accordance with truth. And so before we go on to the rest of chapter 4, I think it would be good to have a better understanding of what is the word spirit, because John is really giving us a play on words. What is a spirit? He has a lot to say about these spirits. It is the Greek word pneuma, and the basic fundamental meaning of the word is a physical thing. It is wind. Wind has some interesting properties in that we cannot see it physically, but we can see what it does, right? And that is how the word is even used in figurative ways as well. So it means basically wind, a gust of wind. It also means breath, the wind that flows through our lungs and airways. That's another way it is used in a physical, literal sense. But the word spirit can also be used to describe a state of emotions. Our spirits can be up, our spirits can be down. That describes our emotions, our frame of mind. A spirit can also be a word used to describe the seat of the mind, our inner person, the heart, the spirit of a man. That is another way that the word is used. Something that you cannot see, but you can see how it influences the actions of the person. You don't know what a person is thinking because of what you can see with your eyes. But you know what a person is thinking because you know things they might say or things they might do. You can see the influence of the spirit of a person. It can also mean a disposition or an influence. If you are like someone or influenced by someone, you could be said to be acting in the spirit of that person. Now, this is said of John the Baptist, is he is described as coming in the spirit of Elijah. He was influenced by Elijah. He was like Elijah, and so he came in the spirit of Elijah. Another verse that uses the word pneuma in this way is 1 Corinthians 4:21, which encourages us as believers to love in a spirit of gentleness. If we are influenced by gentleness, then we do it with a spirit of gentleness. The idea is having that sort of an influence. And another way, the last way that this word is used, it's a word used many times in the New Testament scriptures, is as a supernatural being, a spirit as opposed to a physical being. A spirit is a supernatural being, one that does not necessarily have a physical body, but is still a person or a being. And in this way, the word spirit is used to describe angels and demons, and it's used to describe the person of God, the Holy Spirit of God, as a being who does not necessarily have a physical body. And so having all these ideas in mind is helpful to know that John is giving us a play on words here. The source of truth, or the influence of truth, is from God, is what he is driving at. And the definition that I think fits most of the uses of the word spirit in the passage we're going to be looking at now in chapter 4 is that of influence. The focus of spirits in 1 John 4, 1-6 is on the influence. Or you could even say ideas or messages that come from one source of influence or another. And so we are told to evaluate spirits. That doesn't mean put some sort of 3D glasses on that allows you to see ghosts floating around. But that means to identify ideas or messages that have a certain influence and finding out what is the influence of those ideas or messages. And so with that definition of spirits in mind, I want to read chapter 4, verses 1-3 to see again the instructions about finding the source of truth. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So first of all, thinking back to verse 1, the instruction that is given to us is to discern the source of an idea before you believe it. And we are first greeted with this word, beloved. And that's something that the Apostle John likes to do. Before he tells you what to do, before he gives any command or instruction, he'll often tell you who you are. Who is he talking to? You are loved of God. And so we can know that this was written to people that should understand that they are loved of God. And then the negative side of this instruction is, do not believe every spirit. Don't exercise a blind faith. Do not believe every idea about God that you hear. And now this was written at a time before the New Testament was completed and compiled. And so the dynamics of early church life was somewhat different then than it is now. It was part of God's plan to send prophets to local churches that would carry a message that they got directly from God and declare it to the church. Now, I'm not doing that to you today. I'm not saying I heard something from God that you've never heard before and I'm going to declare it to you. But that is how things would have gone in some of the churches that John was seen as the elder in, as the spiritual leader. There would be others that would come as prophets from God and say, I heard this from God. The Spirit of God gave me this message, and here it is. Now, you can see how that could be abused, right? Someone could just make that up and impose their ideas on a church and claim that it was
from God. And so John was writing to his congregations that they need to evaluate what they heard in the name of the Lord. And although we live in a different time in history, and we do have a completed New Testament, we have the witness of the apostles written down, we have the record in the New Testament, that doesn't mean that false ideas have stopped coming at the church. I mean, there are still many different methods and ways that this other source, this worldly, devilish source, has tried to and continues to try to influence churches, ideas that are declared in the name of the Lord, whether it be in books or on radio or from some guy that looks like me. How do you know that the way I am teaching is true to truth, what God actually says? We are not to believe everything we hear. First, we need to put it to some sort of a test. And so in contrast to blind faith, believing everything you hear, we are told to test the spirits. To test is to examine or to prove or to scrutinize, all with the goal of finding out if something is genuine or not. Now, this word is used in a prayer to the believers at Philippi when the Apostle Paul wrote to them in Philippians 1, 9 and 10, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent." And so love is great, love is good, right? But if your definition of love is approving everything to make everyone feel good, well, that's missing the point of love if what you're approving is not good. If I say, I am going to affirm that murderer over there because they are so great, I love them, good job, keep going. See, that message falls flat when it is not in accordance with truth and discernment. And I use that as an obvious example. There are some affirmations that sound a lot better but are still not true. And I'll let you explore with your imaginations what that might be. But we cannot just affirm everything and call it love and think it's God's love. But we must use discernment so that we may approve the things that are excellent. When we have truth as the foundation of our love, then our love will be much more useful to people. And so we are to test the spirits, John says again. And again, the purpose of our testing is to find out whether or not they came from God. Find out what is the source of this spirit. What is the source of this information? What is really influencing these words? And again, the whole discussion of how we are to abide in him and not abide in someone else, abide in him, focus on him, has drawn out that there are two sources that John is concerned about, that he wants us to think about. And we apply that to truth claims as well. What is the source of this claim? Is it really from God or not? And the reason that we have to do this is we are told many false prophets have gone out into the world. He says, because, that introduces the reason. And he's mentioned previously in chapter 2, we won't look there now, but he had talked about some people that had left their fellowship, that had gone out into the world because they didn't agree with what the apostles of Christ had said. There are many false prophets, he says, that have gone out into the world. And these false prophets are characters that Jesus talked about as well. Pastor Dave, even a few weeks ago on Wednesday evening, was teaching from Matthew chapter 7. I'd like you all to turn there now, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. We'll see what our Lord had to say about false prophets. And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus was teaching that false prophets are discernible by their fruits. And by that he meant what it is that they had to say, what came out from them, what was produced by them, and what is their message, their words. Well, let's read these verses in what is often called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. We'll just read verses 15 through 20. So Matthew 7, 15. "Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And so Jesus used this analogy of trees producing fruits to highlight that a certain source will always produce a certain kind of outcome, output. The fruit of a bad tree bears bad fruit, and the fruit of a false prophet will be bad words. And you should know them by what they have to say. You do not necessarily know a false prophet, someone who is saying that they have something in the name of the Lord, but it is wrong. You don't know them by what they look like. You don't know them by how they behave, necessarily. Now, if you do see someone who is obviously living a sinful, worldly lifestyle and preaching to you, you don't need to listen to them. But the most deceptive ones are the ones that look good, the ones that seem to have it all put together, the ones that are in sheep's clothing, as Jesus said. You won't notice them by looking at them. You have to discern them by their fruits, what comes from them, and that is their words. And we can see this even more clearly if we turn to Matthew chapter 12. On an occasion when Jesus was denouncing the false teachers, the false prophets of the leaders of Israel of his day, he encountered some people that had bad religious ideas. It's one way to see it, is that they were not really speaking from God, and Jesus calls them out for it. If we look at Matthew 12, begin in verse 33. Matthew 12, 33, Jesus says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? An evil source cannot speak good things. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." That is how you test someone who is speaking. You test them by what they say, by their words. And so Jesus taught that these false prophets that have gone out into the world are discernible, identifiable. You can tell who is speaking from the source of truth if their words hold up to the test of truth. And so the point that John is making in 1 John chapter 4 is that there are many false prophets that have gone into the world. You should be able to identify them. And he seems to have the idea that if you are a believer in Christ in this world, you're going to hear bad messages. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when and how many and how sneaky they are. And so he gives us this test to use and to evaluate by, and you can turn back in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. But in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and the first part of verse 3 give us the test. And that test that John gives us, the test given is conformity to the foundational truth of who Jesus is. Again, he said this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." And so he says, every spirit that confesses. That, again, does not mean that there's going to be a ghost talking to you and saying something. And that might happen, I suppose. But what he is really getting at is there are ideas that will either agree or not agree with the truth of who Jesus is. Every spirit that confesses, and confess doesn't necessarily mean a verbal confession, but it is a word that means to be in agreement or to be compatible with or in conformity with. So every spirit, every idea that fits with the idea that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that is an idea that has its source in God. And the contrast given is very simple, very plain. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the opposite. This is the other possibility of the test. If you come across an idea that doesn't fit with what you know about who Jesus is, then that idea is obviously not of God. And I put a few of those words in brackets there, and if you're reading the New King James, you might be wondering why I did that. I just wanted to highlight that this is one example of what Bible publishers will call a textual variant, which simply means that we have evidence of some Greek manuscripts, the original language of the New Testament, but it's not the original document. It's another manuscript, another copy of the book of 1 John. Some of those Greek manuscripts have this phrase repeated, Christ come in the flesh, in verse 3, but there are others that don't have it. The manuscripts that the New King James and the King James translation are based on do include that in verse 3, but there are many other modern translations that have decided, the translating teams have decided that, now I don't think that was actually original to 1 John 4:3. I think that that was a mistake or an addition because of some Greek manuscripts that have been discovered don't have that phrase. Now this shouldn't startle us. It's like the Bible is not reliable or anything like that because, one, it is not going to change the message at all. But if you have another translation that you're reading, like the NIV or the New American Standard or something, you might have a simpler translation of verse 3, which would just say, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. But the contrast is obvious that it's in contrast to this Jesus that was described in verse 2. And all the manuscripts agree that the words of verse 2 are genuine. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And then in contrast, anything that doesn't is not of God. It is not meant to be a complicated test. You don't need to have a degree in language or physics or anything. All you need to know is, does this idea fit with the reality that Jesus as God became a man for me? That is the reality that you need to compare ideas to. And I suppose there are other ways that lies could sneak in that would claim to get this reality correct. And so don't take this as the only test you ever need to apply to an idea. But it is the most important test, is do we have the right Jesus? Do we have the right Jesus that we are talking about? There are people that will talk about Jesus and say, yeah, he's the one, he's the Messiah, he's the example, he's the whatever. But they won't really affirm that his life and death as both God and man were significant. They will miss the focus of who Jesus is. And if you don't have your focus on who Jesus really is, then you're missing him. Now there were some people, even in John's day when he wrote this, that were coming up with ideas because of their other philosophies that, you know, Jesus wasn't really the eternal God in a human body. He was really just someone that looked like a physical human body, but it was described as a phantom, an appearance, a manifestation of a spirit. And there were some that were teaching that the Son of God came to look like a human being for a while, but not that he actually became a human. And there were others that were saying, well, the spirit of the Christ came and possessed a man named Jesus when he was baptized by John the Baptist. And then for 3 years, the spirit of God invigorated this man named Jesus. And then right before he was crucified, he left him because God can't die. And so that was another way that they missed the truth of who Jesus is. And now, really, it's not a dispute over the historical facts of there was this Jesus who was from Nazareth that died on a cross, but it was more of a dispute about who gets to interpret those facts of history. Now, facts by themselves don't give us a whole lot until they are interpreted. And what John is saying is you need to stick with the interpretation that Jesus gave us, his apostles, or otherwise you're twisting it, you're missing it. And so again, the test is simple. If a spirit or an idea that is influenced by something agrees that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that's accepted. That is something you can trust. But if not, then you need to reject that. Now, one thing I wanted to do as I was studying this, I was wondering, you know, why did John stress this idea that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Why was that his test? And we sometimes will call this the doctrine of the incarnation. That's what we celebrate most at Christmas. Jesus came into this world as a human. And so I wanted to ask, why is the incarnation important? And one thing I'd like to do is have us all turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. So I've come up with three reasons that I think are helpful to think this through. Why the incarnation is important. And if you're looking for Isaiah, it's near the middle of your Bible. If you found Psalms, go forward a few books. The prophet Isaiah. And look for chapter 53. Because if Jesus did not come in the flesh, that would be bad news. That would mean that he could not bear our sins, and there would be prophecies that would remain unfulfilled. And one of those prophecies is found in Isaiah 53, and I think it's worth our attention here. I want to just read the entirety of Isaiah chapter 53 to see how Jesus coming in the flesh accomplished something very important and fulfilled this prophecy. Isaiah 53 and verse 1, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they have made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." One reason I wanted to read that chapter is just because I love that chapter of Isaiah, and I think that you should too. But also, it highlights what Jesus came to accomplish so well. In verse 12, it said, "And he bore the sin of many." If Jesus had not come in the flesh, he couldn't have done that. He bore the sin of many. And look at verse 6. The end of verse 6 says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so if Jesus had not come in the flesh, he couldn't have done that. And to see this all the more clearly, I want us to turn now to Hebrews chapter 2, which teaches us why Jesus came in a human body. In Hebrews chapter 2. I won't read the whole chapter of Hebrews chapter 2. If you're interested, you can do that on your own. But I will pick it up in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2:9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels," that is, he was made a human, "for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things," he's the creator God, "in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies, that's God, and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them his brethren. He came to identify with us, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given to me. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, in flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, in reference to human beings. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So there's a lot you could draw out from that, but what I want to highlight is that Jesus became a human being for the purpose of bearing our sin. And if he didn't come, if he did not come in the flesh, then he would not have been able to die a man's death in your place. And so it is absolutely essential. That is the central message of Christianity. The central message of the whole Bible is that God became a man for the purpose of dying for you. And if you miss that, then you certainly miss Jesus. We won't turn to 1 Corinthians 15, but another reason that it's important that Jesus came in the flesh is that if he didn't, then he could not have died and rose again, and we would have no reason to hope in eternal life. We are told in 1 Corinthians 15 that the reason that we can hope in a resurrection ourselves is because we'll follow Christ's example. But if he didn't really come in the flesh and die and rise again, well, then our faith is empty and useless, and we should just give up this church thing. And a third reason that I want to highlight is that if Jesus did not come in the flesh, then we have no clue what God is really like, and we are still in our sins. I'll just read a few of these verses. You can write those references to the book of John down if you'd like to look them up later. But in John chapter 1, verse 14, we are told the Word, in reference to Christ, the Word, the eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And then John 1, 18 says, and the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That is one purpose Christ had in coming to this world as a human, is to declare his Father, to show us who God is. And then John 1:29 records the words of John the Baptist when he said of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's also something he accomplished by coming in the flesh, was to take away the sin of the world. And then a few verses from John chapter 8 I find very helpful to understand this. John 8, 23 and 24, and he, Jesus, said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. See the different sources here. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He said that as he was imploring people to recognize that he was the Son of God who came in the flesh. And he came to take their sins so that they wouldn't have to die in their sins. Now, if Jesus had never done this, then we would still be in our sins. And that has eternal ramifications, of course. But also think of your day-to-day life. If you are still in your sins, how are you going to relate to a God who is sinless? And if you are still in your sins, then the book of 1 John is useless to you because you can't relate to God anyway. And so if Christ never came in the flesh to take your sin away, then there's no way you could ever have any sort of relationship with him. Now, if you want to look back in the book of 1 John, and I want to read the first four verses of the book, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Because the whole basis of what John has to say to us in the book of 1 John is that he knew God in the flesh, and his name was Jesus. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And so if Jesus did not really come in the flesh, then John did not really know God, and we have no reason to believe what some guy named Apostle John had to say. And if Jesus did not come to take away our sins, we are still in our sins and cannot relate to a perfect God. And if Jesus did not accomplish what he did when he died for you in a human body, then we would be left with trying to be good enough for God on our own, which doesn't work. We cannot be good enough for God. That's a hopeless cause. And so without Jesus coming in the flesh and dying for our sins and rising from the dead, we have nothing with God, and our religion would just be empty and useless. And so I hope you can see why, if you are an enemy of God and you want to influence some ideas, you might start here. This is the most important thing, and that is what was being attacked, this truth of Jesus coming in the flesh and the significance of it. That was being attacked in John's day, and it has been attacked ever since, because the influence behind any idea that diminishes who Christ was is the enemy of God and the source that is to be rejected. We are told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, is identified as Antichrist. He concludes verse 3 by saying, "And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." And this word Antichrist, we've looked at in weeks past studying through the book of 1 John, means someone who is opposed to Christ or someone who is in the place of Christ. Now, John had warned them in the past that there was Antichrist coming as a singular individual who would lead the world with all sorts of deceptions. He has not come yet because the church is still here, but his influence is already now among us in this world. And so he is stressing the importance of exercising discernment, because this whole deceptive nature of the Antichrist is very active and alive and well in the world. And I would like you to turn ahead to the book of 2 John to see a great explanation as to why discernment is valuable, why it's needed. The book of 2 John, there's only one chapter, verses 7 and following. 2 John, verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. They fail the test of discernment. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose what we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." And so the purpose for exercising discernment is ultimately, according to 2 John verse 8, that we do not lose the things that we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. And if you end up believing any lie about Jesus, you will miss out on him. You won't be relating to the true Jesus anymore, and as a result, you will not be able to enjoy fellowship with him. And as a result, you won't be able to live a life that pleases God. And as a result, you will not receive a full reward when your life is evaluated in heaven. God wants you to be discerning so that you don't miss out on him. He doesn't want you to miss out on a life with him. And so looking back to 1 John chapter 4, let's look at the last three verses that I want to look at this morning, to see how John follows up the instruction to be discerning with an encouragement and an explanation. We'll go through this more quickly. But verses 4, 5, and 6 talks about three groups of people. Verse 4 starts out, "You are of God." Verse 5, "They are of the world." And verse 6, "We are of God." And that first one we'll take, verse 4, "You are in a position of victory because with God there is no reason to fear." Let's read all of verse 4. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." You are of God, little children, he says. And so the people John was writing to, their identity is affirmed here. That is their source, the source of their identity. They have been born from above, and therefore they are said to be of God. That can be true of you as well, if you've been born again, if you've been born of God. John 1, 12 and 13 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so they are affirmed as being of God. And then he also affirms, you have overcome them. And the verb for overcome here is in a perfect tense, which indicates that it's something that took place in the past, and it remains true today. You are an overcomer if you are born of God. You are, by nature of your position in Christ, someone who has overcome them. And them being referenced to the false prophets that John had mentioned earlier. And ultimately, the source behind any lie, any deception, any attack on Christ, you have overcome them. And we are said that we have overcome them because, not because we've figured it out or we've done it, we've got the strong spiritual arm, but because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The one who is in you is God. And so that's greater, stronger, better than anyone else. We can know that he is greater, stronger than anyone else in the world, greater than the false teachers, greater than the devil, who is a created being behind all deception. And we are an overcomer by nature, by position, because our God is. Jesus said to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so because we have that God in us, we are overcomers. And so that is what is said of the you group of verse 4, and then the they group of verse 5. They speak from a source that you do well to stay away from. They are of the world. These teachers are not from God if they do not affirm the real Jesus, but if they are somehow deceiving, they are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world. A good fruit cannot grow from a bad tree, and a bad fruit cannot grow from a good tree. And so the kind of tree they are, if you will, is a bad one. They are of the world. That's their source. And the result is the world hears them. Which one thing this shows us is that popularity is not the measure of truth. And if we see someone who has a popular message, that should at least be a red flag. Doesn't guarantee it's wrong, but it should at least be a red flag, because those who are of this source of the world hear gladly the lies. And last of all, verse 6, we speak from the source of truth, John says. And I believe this we, when he says we are of God, is primarily a reference to the apostles. He says we, John and the other apostles, are of God. But the invitation is always open. The child of God can join that fellowship at any time. That is how I see the book of 1 John. We are invited to join the fellowship of the apostles, which is fellowship with the real God, with the real Jesus. And he who knows God, that refers to someone who is really intimately knowing God, hears us. And he who is not of God does not hear us. And we are told, last of all, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In verse 2, he said, "By this you know the spirit of God." And then in summary, he says, "By this we know the spirit of truth." And anything that is not truth is error. I want you to notice one more saying of Jesus from John chapter 16. Jesus said to his disciples, the apostles, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." And what we have here in this statement from Jesus is, from our perspective now in the future, is a statement that says the New Testament is coming. That's how I see it in hindsight now. That Jesus said, my spirit will reveal these things to you, the apostles, and thankfully they wrote them down. That was God's will. And really what I want us to know, to walk away from all of this idea with, is we have, again, this responsibility to filter the ideas that we have. And the filter that we've been given is the scriptures. There's a great story from Acts chapter 17. I won't read it now. My time is gone. But in Acts 17, verse 11, we are given the example of the Jews from Berea. They were more fair-minded than others, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so they compared the ideas they heard to what the scripture had to say. And so because we have the eyewitness testimony of God's messengers in our Bibles, whatever we hear, we can pass through the filter of the Bible. The Bible is a wonderfully useful gift. God has given it to us to put it to use. We can know that there is a God when we see what he has made. Look at the stars tonight. That tells you there's a God, but it doesn't tell you how to know him, how to relate to him. We can only know him personally based on the words that he has revealed to us. And so I trust you'll be using your filters when you hear something new. With that, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are good and you've given us your word. Lord, I pray that you would continue to guide us and draw us into you, into the truth, and that we would be a light for you in this world so that more and more can know you and can know the wonderful truth of knowing you. Father, I pray that you would even be with us the rest of this Sunday, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, I'll invite you all to